Imagine, if you will, two of your children that have a disagreement. I could almost swear that Michael looked at my notes this morning. Now, I do understand that your little angels would never have a disagreement, but work with me here and pretend, humor me for a moment, that your two little angels had a disagreement. You weren't home at the time, and it was a pretty bad disagreement. How would you hope that they would resolve this? Obviously, the ideal is that there not be disagreements at all, right? That's a fairly obvious response. But if there is, do you hope that they would go to the mall and nab a stranger and say, settle this for us? Or maybe go to an uncle or an aunt, someone who knows them, someone who's involved in their lives, even an older cousin or an older sibling. Well, today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to see in here that the church in Corinth was having a problem. They weren't getting along. And Paul addresses this because not only were they not getting along, they were taking each other to court. In the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers." I can't tell you how many times, even this morning, between Bible class and here, I have heard in conversation and in prayer reference to our family here at Oma. And that's a beautiful thing. I love hearing that. And that's exactly what God wants from his family, to act like family. And normally when we act like family, we are loving each other, right? But as we've said, family can be family, right? And sometimes there's squabbles. And in God's family, sadly, it's no different. Sometimes we just get on each other's nerves. Sometimes somebody says something in a moment of not being quite as Christ-like as they are supposed to be, and we get our feelings hurt. And Paul says, how dare you, when this happens, drag your brother or your sister off to court? I remember when my kids were little, if any squabble or something like that would come up, my favorite line was, pretend you love each other. And sometimes I say that now because there's a lot of fun fighting that goes on in our home. That's the beauty of when your kids get old or older. I won't call them old. I have one sitting here, so I have to be careful what I say. Pretend you love each other. Sometimes quarrels happen. Sometimes we get our feelings hurt. And how do we handle this? Again, as with my imagining at the beginning of the sermon, ideally, the ideal is that the squabbles don't happen, right? I would prefer that my kids always get along. Well, guess what? God's the same way. God would prefer that his children get along. And Paul here in this passage says, the very fact that you have these disagreements, the fact that you have these quarrels, these squabbles, means that you've already been defeated. The very fact that there's these problems means that you're not acting the way God wants you to act. God sent his son to die for you. And in the doing of that, he sent his son to show us how to live, how to respond to each other. How did Jesus respond to people? He allowed himself to be taken advantage of. He allowed himself to be spit on. He allowed himself to be made fun of. He allowed himself to be the weaker one in any situation. Paul says, this is God's family. The fact that you have these squabbles means that you are not living like Jesus. The fact that you're having these squabbles means that you're not taking the high road. Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be taken advantage of? If somebody wants to take something that belongs to me, which would be better, for me to take them off to court or for me to say, I guess you needed it more than I do? Or even if you didn't, so be it. In my example at the beginning, we would want our kids to seek out somebody who loves them, to give them wise counsel. Paul says it would make more sense to find any old Joe or Jane in the congregation and ask them, even if they're not someone of high standing in the church, anyone in the church would be a better person to ask to arbitrate between a squabble than some judge that you don't even know, some judge who doesn't care about God. And then Paul says, is it because there's nobody wise enough in your church, in your family, to settle a dispute that you have to go off to unbelievers? Paul says, don't you know that you're going to judge the world? That you're going to judge angels? I don't pretend to know exactly what he means by all of that. All I can do is take it at face value. But as Eugene Peterson says in The Message, you might as well start practicing on the trivial cases if you're going to be judging the world and judging angels one day. And then Paul goes from there to a bigger problem. He starts out by talking about these lawsuits that they're having with each other. And then he says, starting in verse 9, or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who promise homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The fact that they were having squabbles, the fact that they were suing each other, was a symptom of a bigger problem, because this church needed instruction still on the fact that righteousness is necessary in the kingdom of God. God did not save us to live however we jolly well pleased, but righteousness is necessary in the kingdom of God. Paul says that neither the immoral nor the idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals or thieves or greedy or drunkards or revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In our reading this morning from Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul says to the Colossians, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. Because you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And such, he said, were some of you. Some of the people in the Corinthian church were from horrible backgrounds. Corinth was a place of ill repute, shall we say. Corinth was the Las Vegas of the ancient world. And so it was no surprise if God's family was to make inroads into the Corinthian population, that as they brought people into the church, that they would be bringing people in from all kinds of lifestyles and backgrounds. Such were some of you. Well, 21st century Western civilization, I'm not sure is that much better. And as we seek to bring people into the Lord's family, we need to be prepared for the fact that we will be bringing people in from all kinds of backgrounds. That we will be bringing in people who don't look like us, who don't act like us. Maybe even some of us ourselves come from backgrounds that are less than what we would want to be, less than what we would want to become. But God's kingdom, his church, is not some sort of pristine museum of perfect people living perfect lives. Do you know that some people come in and visit an assembly of God's people, and they leave and they say, I'll never be back there. Those are a bunch of people that have it all together. I could never, ever be that good. When we try as God's family to make a difference in the lives of people with whom we come into contact, we must be prepared to get dirty. And we must be prepared to be real. Not everyone comes from the same background, and in many cases, not from the same privilege that we do, those of us who have been brought up knowing God. But as we carry the good news of Jesus to a lost and dying world, and as that lost and dying world comes face to face with their sin problem, we can have the courage, the privilege, I should say, of bringing them to the one who can clean them up, the one whose blood cleanses from all sin. Look at that list again. Not the sexually immoral, or the idolaters, or the adulterers, or the homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers will have their place in the kingdom of God. You know what? Most of those things are now accepted as very normal behavior in 21st century Canada and North America. May we never allow society to inform our values, but always rely on the absolute truth of God's word. After all, righteousness is necessary in the kingdom of God. All unrighteous deeds that the people of the world desperately grasp hold of are for the purpose of trying to find happiness, to find joy, to find something to live for. And what they don't understand is that it's not going to work. The things that they're grasping from this list are not things that are going to bring them lasting fulfillment, lasting joy. And Paul reminds his readers that that's what some of them were like. Past tense, were. Many of us have come from less than stellar pasts. However, one of the major points in this chapter is, again, righteousness is necessary in the kingdom of God. But the question is, how can we expect righteousness from these people that are being brought in from messy backgrounds? It's like saying that health is necessary in a hospital, when the very purpose of a hospital is to work with sick people. Jesus said, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So God's church can be compared to a hospital where people are trying to get better. So if righteousness is necessary in the kingdom of God, how can that happen when we've got these lists of things that Paul says, such were some of you? Even more interesting, take all of that list back to verse 5 about, don't you have other people in the church that could be arbitrating your disagreements? Paul, do you know what our church is like? Do you know what Corinth is all about? Instead of going to the judge, you want me to go to this person who is a recovering alcoholic? Or this person who used to be a thief? That's who you want me to take my disagreements to be settled? Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. To see what Jesus does with our old sinful self, to see what he does with the such were some of you, which is all of us, he washes us. This is a picture of our baptism, when we were totally submerged in water. Not that the water has any magical effect, or that going under the water has any magical effect. If it did, anyone who's ever swum underwater is saved, right? It's more than just the water. But baptism is the moment at which we have said, I wish to die to myself and start a new life. Therefore, baptism is a participation in the death of Christ as we die to ourselves, a participation in the burial of Christ as we are buried under that water, and most of all, a participation in the resurrection of Christ as we rise from that watery grave to become new and living creatures. No longer dead, although we've died to ourselves, but made alive because the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is given to us and inhabits our bodies and allows us and enables us to live beyond the such were some of you. Beyond the problems that plagued us as we become God's creatures. You were washed. You were sanctified. Sanctified means made holy and set apart. Sanctification is a lifelong process as we become more and more like Jesus throughout our ongoing life. And yet at the same time that it's an ongoing process, it is a fait accompli. It is an immediate gift from God. God saves us, and he doesn't say, keep trying and one day you'll be holy. As we come up out of the water, God says, guess what? You're holy. Start living like it. There will be problems along the way. That's why sanctification is an ongoing process. But we start out sanctified. We start out holy because you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Justification means just as if I'd never sinned. We start with a clean slate. We rise from that watery grave with no demerit points, nothing to earn, nothing to prove, just a fresh start on a life that we have pledged to live with God and for God. By the blood of Jesus and the power of new life that comes from the Spirit, our washing, our sanctification, our justification, happening at baptism, does not happen because we allow ourselves to be put under the water, as we've already said. It happens because of the blood of Jesus. It is that which washes and sanctifies and justifies. Baptism is the point at which God grants all of that to us at the moment that we make it official, that we wish to die to ourselves and belong to Him. In this new kingdom where righteousness reigns and unrighteousness is unwelcome, we have been given a fresh start so that we can fit into the kingdom of God. Of course, as human beings, we will continue to struggle to maintain that righteousness that has been gifted to us. We struggle and fall from time to time, but God's grace is there for us. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that where sin increases, grace increases all the more. The amazing ongoing righteousness that comes through the grace of God is a part of God's great gift of salvation. Unfortunately, the Corinthians had the problem of abusing this gift of grace. If God's grace covers all of our sin, in fact, if we get more grace the more we sin, then shouldn't we sin lots to get lots of grace? It makes sense from a worldly sort of logic. At the very least, we don't have to worry about how we live, right, because of grace? That's what the Corinthians were thinking. The Corinthians were saying, well, you know, we've got grace, so we might as well just live how we want to live. You know, food for the body and the body for food. You know, let's just go ahead and live however we want. There were other things that the body, they were saying, was made for. And their lifestyles were just completely incompatible with God's family. Because again, righteousness is necessary in the kingdom of God. So Paul spends the rest of this chapter trying to impress upon them the fact that it matters how you live. It matters how you treat your body. Let's read the rest of that chapter. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to the end. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. All things are lawful, Paul starts out that section. Maybe the Corinthians were actually quoting Paul at that point, because I could see Paul having preached that. As he preached the freedom that we have in Christ that comes from grace, all things are lawful. You know, no more questions about, you know, should we eat meat? Should we not eat meat? Should we eat meat sacrificed to idols? You know, this long list of right and wrongs. It's like, you know what? It's all good. And as we've said, the preaching on grace can take a person right up to that cliff of it doesn't matter what you do. Well, guess what? The Corinthians fell off the cliff. They heard the teaching of grace and said, well, then it doesn't matter what we do. All things are lawful for me, so I can do whatever I want with this body. And Paul says, that's not the way it is. The Corinthians latched on to such concepts of grace, coupled them with God's extreme grace, and took the whole thing to new depths. Paul counters this food for the stomach and stomach for food with a reminder that God will destroy them both. God is the one who's in control here. The importance of the physical pales in comparison with the spiritual. You can do the body for food for the body and body for food if you want, but that's just the physical. Remember the spiritual, that God is in control, that he is the one who eventually is going to destroy all of the physical. And it would appear that they had the same rationalization about immorality that they had about food. I can do whatever I want with this body of mine. And Paul reminds them that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that same resurrection will be ours as well. Your bodies are members of Christ, verse 15. It's not like the spiritual is holy and the physical doesn't matter. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that our bodies are spiritual, not only physical. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, who is your spiritual worship. Our bodies as Christians are an amazing blend of physical and spiritual. And the two must coexist in our bodies. So we have two choices. We can subject this holy body that has been dedicated to the Lord to disgraceful immorality, becoming one flesh with fallen people in a fallen world, or we can become one spirit with God, verse 17. Which are we going to choose? We know what the people around us choose. We see it every day in the people we come into contact with. We see it on TV. We see people living any way they jolly well choose. What are we going to do? One flesh with fallen people in a fallen world? Or an understanding that righteousness is necessary in the kingdom of God, and become one spirit with God? Verse 18, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. He says the same thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22. We're not often told to flee. We're told to fight, right? We are soldiers in God's army. But where sexual immorality is concerned, here's two places in the scripture where the Christian is told, flee. Be like Joseph in Potiphar's house. Leave your garment behind if you must, and get out of there, because nothing good is going to happen by staying in that environment. Timothy was told, flee the evil desires of youth. Why? Because immorality is enticing. Because it's exciting. If sin wasn't fun, who would be lured away from God? You know, if immorality was excruciating and horrible and painful, who would ever do it? The Hebrew writer says in chapter 11, verse 25, that Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a time. Our enemy is relentless, and he knows how to push our buttons. He knows the things that are intriguing and enticing to us, and That'll be different from you to you to you to me, right? Each one of us has our own things that lure us more than others. But each one of us has those things. And they are enticing. Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Immorality is a sin against our own body. And then Paul reminds us at the end of the chapter, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, sinning against your own body is not just sinning against your own body. It is also sinning against the body of Christ. Because our bodies are temples. Our bodies are where the Spirit resides. So what does all this mean to us? Righteousness in the kingdom of God in the 21st century. What does that look like? Again, Corinth, the Las Vegas of the first century. It is small wonder that the church there had trouble disentangling itself from the surrounding culture. 21st century Canada, we live in a country that celebrates tolerance and inclusivity. And the farther society sinks into the mire of degradation and immorality, the more odd and backward we look as Christians. What do you mean you don't live together before you get married? How else are you going to know if you're compatible? What do you mean homosexuality is wrong? What are you, homophobic? We're just weird. We are weird. And it makes people uncomfortable. Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Peter said, 1 Peter 4, verse 4, that they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse upon you. But we're called to rise above that, because righteousness is necessary in the kingdom of God. We need to stand with Paul, who says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. We need to be unashamed in a culture where they try to intimidate and shame us. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2 that we should be like children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. What a beautiful, beautiful concept. Shining like stars in the universe. Just look up at a night sky sometime when there's no clouds and when you're away from the city. And as you're holding out the word of life to the people around. Brothers and sisters, we have been bought with a price. We've been bought with blood, and we are mine no more. God's greatest gift to man was Jesus Christ, who came to earth to show us the Father, and then to die for us, that we might be his, now and forever. He washed us, he sanctified us, he justified us with his blood. So the first thing we need to remember is that we need to be unashamed, and we need to be willing to stand up for the fact that the things that the world accepts these days are not compatible with the kingdom of God. Also, we need to be real and relatable. Remember that every single one of us is a sinner, saved by nothing but the blood of Christ. Each of us has a story to tell. Let's own that story. Let's not propagate that myth of everyone in that church has it all together and I could never belong. Let's be real. and let people know that we really are a hospital where all of us are recovering sinners. Besides being willing to stand up for righteousness, besides being real and relatable, let's remember that righteousness is for our own good. God didn't make these rules about righteousness being necessary in the kingdom of God because he's on some power trip, some ego that he gets to make the rules and he's just trying to spoil our fun. Remember when we were little, we thought that about our parents? All these rules were because they wanted us to not have any fun? Well, guess what? God's rules are not so that it'll spoil our fun. God's rules are there because he wants nothing more than our best interests. And he knows what is our best interest because he made us. Never let society dictate morality within the church. God's word speaks loud and clear about issues that are widely accepted in today's society. Abortion, homosexuality, immorality of all kinds. These and many other issues must remain non-negotiables within the kingdom of God. We need to stand up for the fact that wrong is wrong, no matter how right the world says it is. Remember, he makes the rules, and therefore our good. And that's why righteousness is necessary in the kingdom of God. We all come from a past. And we leave our past behind us. Some people still drag that past around with them, even in the church, too ashamed to even admit where they've come from. Too ashamed that if someone ever found out about their abortion or their substance abuse problem or their fill in the blank here, that they would be judged and they would be criticized. Let's all own our stories. As Paul did, when Paul said to the people that he wrote to, I'm the chief of sinners. You can't get worse than that. Paul already claimed that title. So whatever you have done, you have been forgiven for, and God invites you to leave that in the past, except for how you can use it in the future to be relatable to other people. Righteousness is necessary in the kingdom of God. We truly do serve a risen Savior. He is in the world today. And we know that he's living, whatever man may say. Let's turn to 346 and stand and sing our concluding hymn.